If you're visiting with us, we have been going through the book of Isaiah. And I actually entered it with a bit of fear and trepidation, which I should have. And I've found it to be quite fascinating and inspiring, and I've learned so much, and I hope you have too. We now, today, come to what's called the pinnacle of Isaiah's writings. Not that the next part isn't powerful too, but as we come to this part, we come to a prophetic utterance that is unlike anything else in much of the prophetic writings. Some traditional scholars call it the Holy of Holies. I want to start, before we look at the exact chapter, I want to start in a different place, though. I want to take you to Israel, and I want to take you to a group, an area outside of Jerusalem, about 20 miles away from Jerusalem. It's down by the Dead Sea. You can see it on the map. It's a place called Qumran. If you know anything about this place, it is dry, it is barren, it is dusty. Unless you intentionally water something, nothing will ever grow. Down below is the Dead Sea, which is salt water, so that doesn't help. And so this is an incredibly barren place. I want to take you back to 1947. In 1947, according to the tradition or story that's told, a young shepherd boy is walking through this exact same place. He's doing one of two things. There's two stories. One is he's lost a sheep or a goat and he's looking for it. Another part of the story is he's leading his flock through that to another place where there's greener pastures. But he's bored out of his mind. He's done this every day, all the time, and he needs something to keep himself entertained. And so he starts picking up rocks, which there are a lot of, and starts throwing them at objects. Now, if you can see in this place, there's all these little caves along the top part. And if you drive down this area, you'll see them again and again and again and again. And his goal is to get the rock and put it into the cave. So he's chucking away and kind of keeping himself busy. And suddenly he throws a rock into a cave and he hears a crash. It's like pottery being crashed. And it's like, what is this? And his interest is piqued. And so what he does is he climbs up into this cave and he finds in this cave a bunch of clay pots. And they have been sealed with either tar or wax at the top so they're all sealed. And he looks and he's found he's broken one of these pots. And he looks inside the pot and there seems to be old scrolls. Some in papyrus, that's kind of a leaf that's pounded together and made like paper. And some with goat skins and some wrapped in goat skins. And he didn't know what these were or where they were, but maybe they were worth some money. And as you start to listen to the story, what he literally does is he takes some and he takes them back saying, well, maybe I can sell these. Several years ago, we had the privilege of going to Israel, a number of us, and we went to Bethlehem and were introduced to a storekeeper. And this storekeeper tells us a story of how his grandfather bought some of these scrolls. And as he bought some of these scrolls, he started to realize there's something incredibly significant about these. Well, soon the news spread, and I'm not going to tell you the whole story, but the news spread, archaeologists went crazy. It's like, we've got to find. In fact, some suggest it was the biggest archaeological find in the 20th century. I don't know what that means, but they went crazy, and they started going through this area, looking at these caves and seeing what they could find. They found not only one cave had these pottery in it, they found 11 caves have it. They found in there were pottery and scrolls and manuscripts and all kinds of things. Over 400 manuscripts were found, and some of them ancient. And when they started to discuss what where these were from and who they're done, they suggested they came from a group that lived nearby that place called the Essenes. John the Baptist could have been an Essene. They were a very conservative, devout, future-looking group that had felt Israel had kind of wandered away from the truth and had formed a community. But they loved the scriptures and they copied scriptures. In these manuscripts, there's over 400 scrolls. There's over 20,000 pieces of manuscript, and some of those are little fragments the size of a postage stamp, and others are full manuscripts. But as you went through, one of the interesting things about the things that they found is that there were scrolls of scripture, Old Testament scripture, copied again and again and again. And you could tell what the Essenes loved because the number one scripture copied was the book of Isaiah. In fact, as you opened one of the containers, they found a scroll of Isaiah that it was a massive scroll, 22 feet long, and written with a clarity, and it was preserved in amazing clarity. And literally, this scroll was 1,000 years older than any scripture they had found in Palestine. In fact, the world of the book of Isaiah. It was accurate, and when they started taking what the scriptures you have in your Bible and comparing it to this 1,000-year-old manuscript, they were amazed how similar. There was hardly any distinctions between them. Now, why would I want to tell you about this? We have come not only to the peak of Isaiah's teaching with Isaiah 53, we've also come to the most controversial of those passages. For in Isaiah chapter 53, we have a debate that's risen. And that debate, it goes way back to a lot of different historical events. But you may have heard of this passage before, even in the New Testament. In the New Testament, in Acts chapter 8, this evangelist, a Christian evangelist, is in Samaria named Philip, and he is doing a crack-on job. Like, he is really doing well. And in the middle of his success, the Lord pulls him out, Holy Spirit moves him over to a desert, and says, wait, there's a man coming. And he sees a man coming, probably a man with an official Ethiopian guard. He's a treasurer. He's an Ethiopian eunuch. He's a treasurer of Ethiopia, and he's a converted believer who's been visiting Jerusalem. As his caravan comes past him, Philip's just standing there, and lo and behold, he's looking at this man, and this man has this big scroll in his hand. He's bought it, probably in Jerusalem, and it is the book of Isaiah. And he's reading the book of Isaiah, and as he's reading it, Philip simply says, yeah, do you understand what you're reading? And the Ethiopian stops the caravan and looks at him and says, how could I do that unless someone explained it to me? Now, here's what's significant. Philip understood this passage, and he understood what this passage was about. But here's the question that's being asked. Who is Isaiah speaking about in Isaiah 53? Actually, you'll see if you read Dick's, or listen to Dick read, it actually starts in 52. That's a discussion we talked about in the Bible study, but it's 52, and it's about 15 verses. But the question is, who is this? Throughout the centuries, this has been debated. Because this is what we call a predictive prophecy of someone to come. And when you first watch the research and you start to read the ancient writings of the Jewish rabbis, they also, this is the passage of a Messiah. This is the passage of the anointed one. Now, in the last number of years, since the Protestant Reformation especially, but even into our centuries, rabbis have changed their view. Who can't be? Christians are reading into it. It can't really be about Jesus. And they'll say, well, maybe it's about the Messiah, but probably it's about Jeremiah. Or some have suggested, well, maybe there's a really sick picture there. Maybe about a leper who's dying. And they talk about different things. Who is this suffering servant? In fact, I said this last week. There's many Jewish synagogues today that will not allow you to read this chapter. They skip over it. They have their scheduled readings and liturgical readings, but they come to this one and they jump over it and go to the next one. So what is this passage about? I want to suggest that many of the Jews today would say, well, this is about Israel. This is about the nation. This is about the people. And I struggle with that. Now, I can give you lots of reasons. I'll give you one really practical one. What you find in this 50, in these 50 verses is you'll find personal pronoun. You'll find he, his a man, his servant, first person, and individual. It's repeated 49 times in 15 verses. Who died? And actually, I'm going to suggest to you, who lived again. Now, keep this in context. This chapter was written 700 years before Jesus was born, lived, died on the cross, resurrected. 700 years. So what I want to do today is I want to take some time and I want to just kind of dive into this passage and ask the question, who is this suffering servant? Now, if you've been tracking with us in the book of Isaiah, you'll find that starting in chapter 40, there's a shift from the negative, the judgment, to God's wrath, to the positive, to the returning of the people. And four times you'll see a psalm or a song brought up called about the servant. As he begins this one, he says, "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised, lifted up, and highly exalted." So just hold on to that for a sec. God's servant listed in this passage will be raised, lifted up, and highly exalted. So a transition will take place. It will happen. So who is Isaiah talking about? Well, I want to walk you through this, and I'm going to break it apart in a little different than Isaiah has it laid out. I found this a very tough passage to walk through because there's so much in it. It's not that it's hard as much as it's so rich. And so I want to take you through this passage and introduce you to this suffering servant and suggest to you that he is talking about Jesus the Christ, our Lord, our Savior. Now, he starts with two pictures, and if you're not careful, you will blur the pictures into one. And actually, I want to suggest to you that there's two pictures. First of all, he describes this person in verse 2. He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. That's really an interesting picture, isn't it? If you go back to Isaiah's pictures, he will say that Israel was cut off with the exile, but out of them will come a tender root. A tender shoot. He's talking about this person will come out. Now, I love that picture of a tender root because it implies sensitivity. It's delicate. It's beautiful. And it will come up and shoot up and grow before everyone and become great and powerful. It's like a root that is out of dry ground. I don't know if you have dry ground around your house, but I have two trees in my backyard, and I'm always marvel at them, two apple trees. We never water them. They're on the edge of the property, and they're old, but every year they explode with apples, and I keep thinking, where do they get their water? Well, they get their water because they've gone really, really deep into the ground. So here is a man who is tender, who has this deep resource or this deepness about him that draws up and is rich. But look at what Isaiah says. He has no beauty or majesty to attract us. Nothing in his appearance that should desire him. Otherwise, the issue is not outward appearance. If you've been growing up in a Christian church, you will see picture after picture after picture of Jesus. I kind of laugh at some of the movies and the ones that have them because I always think it's kind of funny, having been to Israel twice, to see they always seem to portray Jesus with blue eyes. It's like you go to Israel, there are no blue eyes. And yet what Isaiah is saying, this man had this inner deep beauty, but it wasn't a charismatic, it wasn't an attractive, it wasn't a pretty person people were drawn to because of his outward appearance. It was that depth of who he was. But there's also a deep, disturbing picture of him, that he was despised and rejected by men. Man of sorrows, familiar with suffering. Like one with whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. As Jesus' ministry began, he started to heal and touch people's lives. He started to deal with people that had been rejected by others around him. And because of his message and because of his power and his miraculous work, there seemed to grow up around him either those who loved him or those who hated him. And those who hated him really hated him. You will find again and again passages about them planning to kill Jesus, or how would they get rid of Jesus, or how would they trick Jesus. And there became this opposite rejection and opposition of his sorrows and his suffering. As we get closer to the cross, we see incredible suffering, and we're going to get to that in a sec. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and esteemed him not. Otherwise, they didn't give him the respect that he deserved. So that's the picture of Jesus as he entered his ministry and started to grow in his ministry and started to become more controversial in his ministry. But then a second picture is painted by Isaiah, and he actually starts with this picture. He says, not just as there were many who were appalled at him, he appears was so disfigured that of any man that and form marred beyond human likeness. That there was a point in his life that he became so marred and so scarred and that he was almost unrecognizable. If you turn your pages into the Gospels and turn your pages to the moments that were starting to happen after his arrest in the garden, you will see things like that start to happen. He was brought before Caiaphas, the high priest, in his house. And the Bible says that they would blindfold him or put a cloak over his head, and they would punch him. And they would punch him and then say, prophesy, tell us who did that. Now, I don't know if you've ever had that happen. I've never had that happen. But can you imagine not being able to see, not being able to prepare when a blow is coming to your face? Can you imagine the swelling and the bruising and the cuts and the broken lips and teeth, swelling. Then they would take him and they would take him to Pilate, and Pilate didn't want anything to do with him, so he shipped him off to Herod, and they mocked him just as well. And then they brought him back to Pilate, and Pilate didn't know what to do with him. He said, well, if I beat him, and they took lashes, and they lashed his back so bad that it was one or two strokes before he could die, and he was so weak from that, and the blood would have poured down his back, and his back would have been torn to pieces. The Bible says they took rods and hit him in the head and hit him on the face, so that as he carried his cross to Golgotha, this would have described him. And so there's this propheticness coming out of Isaiah's words that are powerful. Isaiah 53, verse 7 says, he was opposed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was like a lamb to the slaughter and a sheep before his shears in silence, so he did not open his mouth. One of the complaints they had as they put him through trials with Caiaphas and then Herod and then Pilate is he wouldn't answer the questions. He remained silent like a sheep on his way to the slaughter. 700 years before, he would prophesy that our Lord would be silent. As you start to dig deeper, you start to realize that it moves in this passage to from opposition and attack to his death. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away, for he was cut off from the land of the living. The Bible tells us often that as you look at history, when the Jewish people would say this man's going to die, they would talk about him being cut off from the living. And so Jesus was pronounced that he would die. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Now that's an interesting prophecy, isn't it? That normally if you were killed and as a criminal on the cross, they would literally throw you into the garbage heap. But it says that he was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. That night, a knock would have come on the door of Pilate's house, or maybe just before dusk. And it would be a man standing in front and saying, this Jesus that has been crucified has already died. Pilate would have been surprised, because sometimes it would take up to 3 days for someone crucified to die, but Jesus' condition was bad. And the man asked for the oddest thing. He said, can I take him down? Can I put him in my grave? Now, this was a rich man. And one of the things a rich man did in those cultures was they would literally prepare their grave ahead, and it would be a cave in the, and there'd be a stone to roll in front, and all a platform to put the body on, or a box to put the body in, and all of that would be prepared. Pilate gave permission, and they took Jesus from the cross and put him in a rich man's grave. Isaiah would say, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. Then he said these words, and through the Lord's making his life a guilt offering. Now that's a really strange word, guilt offering. That moves it from a criminal event or a crucifixion of someone on to a spiritual event. Guilt offering was something you did for someone else. And it was the sacrifice of a lamb to wash away sins. Now, but Isaiah wasn't finished. As this predictive prophecy goes forward, he says this man was taken and he died and was put in a grave. And it says this. He will enjoy a long life. When he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. Excuse me? Did that just say he's alive? But this said he died. This said he was put in the grave. This said he's alive. He will see and have a long life, as long as Jesus' life. I don't know. It hasn't ended. Never will. And he will see you and me and us. Generations coming to the foot of the cross, bowing our knees, asking him into our life, and we will join his family to be part of his kingdom. And he will enjoy a long life, see all that this event accomplished. And then Isaiah goes even more deeply. See, the question is, why? And it's like Isaiah steps out of focusing on Jesus and takes the camera off and turns the camera and focuses on you and me. And then it says these phrases, and you've heard these phrases probably all your life if you've grown up in the church. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. Why would this suffering servant come? Why would this suffering servant put up with all this stuff and then die terribly? And they go, why would he do that? The answer is, he did it for you and I. He did it out of love. He did it out of mercy and grace. He did it so that you and I could have a relationship with him. As I was reading these words, I thought of another phrase that came out of John's gospel. Remember John's beginning his ministry and thousands are coming to him and then he baptizes Jesus? And he points to his disciples, he points to Jesus, and at one point he says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now that's before Jesus even began his, that was at the beginning of his ministry. And prophetically, John looks at him and he says, he is the Lamb of God. He is the one who is going to be sacrificed for you and I. He will take the sin of the world upon himself. Now back to Isaiah. And the Lord had laid on him the iniquity, that's one of those Bible words for sin of us all. Verse 8, for the transgressions, another sin word, of my people have he was stricken. Verse 11, and he will bear their iniquities, their sin, for he bore the sin of many. I have to pause. Because this action predicted in Isaiah 53 is a prophecy directly connected to you and me. He came, he died, he suffered, he rose for you and I. So that one who was without sin could pay the price for us who had sin. So our sin could be washed away and we could be cleansed. This isn't something that he decided the last minute or, oh, well, maybe I should do this. This is something that was in God's plan for hundreds and thousands of years and generations. God knew who we were. He knew what we needed. He knew he was the only one able to do it and pay for it. And he stepped out and says, I will be that servant. I will be that servant. Now, let me go back one. If you bring theologians together, they will talk about various words. They like big words. I don't like big words. They will call about vicarious substitutionary atonement. Aren't those great words? Vicarious is in my place. Substitute took my place. Atonement paid the price for. What's fascinating about this passage is it was almost written for you and I. Because as I started to read it through, it's written in what I would call the past tense. It's written 700 years before Jesus, and then he comes and he dies and he's rose again. And now here we are 2,000 years later, and we read it this way. But he was pierced, looking backwards, for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. Isn't that amazing? That as Isaiah is writing it, he's looking forward and he says, you and I are going to read this. And we need to understand what he has done, what he has completed for you and I. He has come. He has lived, and he has died so that you and I can have our sins washed away. Now, there are massive passages in Scripture, especially the New Testament, that talk about this, but I don't know if any other Scripture that is encapsulated and put together so completely. Let me push it even closer. See, one of the reasons the Jewish people have struggled with this is they had just kind of one picture of what the Messiah was like. They were looking for a conquering king. They were looking for a king that would defeat the Romans and create this kingdom of God, and he would be king and he would rule over the whole world. And that's what they looked for. And that's why this passage is so disturbing to them. It's like what are you talking about? This man comes and he suffers and he dies for our sin. I thought he came to rule and to reign and to conquer for us. Now, this picture is right. But what they didn't have is they didn't have the first part of the picture. There's two portraits of Jesus. The first is the portrait of Jesus coming as suffering servant. And then, you and I still hold to the day of the coming of the return of Jesus Christ, conquering king. As the clouds come open and he comes on a white horse, and from his mouth as a sword comes and defeats his enemies. But I paused for a moment when I was looking at these two pictures. Because as I was looking at these two pictures, I was realizing that depending on what I choose, it will have a different impact on me. You see, if I'm only waiting for a conquering king, Isaiah's portrayed that picture already in the first part of Isaiah, and that's coming as a king of judgment and wrath. For those who have defied him and denied him and rejected him, that he will come and he will come to judge the living and the dead. But if I add the second picture, if I accept him first of all as my Savior and my Lord, then that changes his coming for me the second time. For if he comes this one, and I have literally come and bowed my knee and asked him into my heart and life and asked him to forgive my sins and asked him to come into my life and be my Lord and Savior, it's all changes. For I'm living now in anticipation of my coming King. He's coming to gather me up to him, to bring me into new heaven, new body, all of that. And we're going to move into the millennium next week as we get into the passage. That's when he reigns on this earth, and there's all kinds of beauty and wonder to it. I guess the question for you and I is, who is he to you? Do you see him through tears? He loved you so much? That he came, suffered horrendously, died awfully. It's interesting, one of the trivias is this, that he was pierced for our transgressions. If you take the calendar and look at when Isaiah lived and then looked at when Jesus lived, there's different kingdoms. There's the Assyrians and then the Babylonians and the Medes and the Persians and the Greeks and finally the Romans. Isaiah predicts that he will be pierced. Now, as I've asked people in Bible study and other places, I said, so what does that mean to you? What does that look like to you? And they will say, well, they put a spear through his side, yes? What else? Well, they put nails through his hands and his feet. Yes, he was pierced. In fact, those wounds were evident even in his resurrection. Thomas, look, touch. Here's what's fascinating. The Romans were the people who invented this thing called crucifixion. It was considered the most excruciating, painful death possible. That's what they wanted. They didn't want to just kill someone. They wanted to make him pay and suffer as long as they possibly could. They created it about 100 years before Jesus was born. Isaiah predicts it. Suffered for you. If he suffers for you, what will you do for him? Can't pay it back. You can't earn your salvation. But you can express your love through your words and your deeds. I guess the other picture is just as Isaiah was predicting the coming of the suffering servant, we also have this picture of the coming king. We live in that day today. Now let me give you some Jewish trivia. There's a lot of discussion in these days about looking at the Jewish holidays, the number of Jewish holidays that are laid out, and seeing how they parallel to the coming of Jesus and all of that. Many have suggested to you that his coming will come on the Feast of Trumpets. Now it's the beginning of the new year and all of those kind of events. And literally they'll get trumpet horns, and I could bring my ram's horn in and I could blow it for you, and it's an awful sound. But I could blow it through, because that's what they do. They get their trumpets on, they blow and blow and blow on. For it's 3 days. It starts in an evening, next day, next day. Do you know when the Feast of Trumpets starts? this evening. This evening. Would you be ready? If this evening, or tomorrow, or the next day, we don't know the day and the hour, but would you be ready for him? I personally can't wait. I got to tell you, in my personal life in the last couple years, this is a daily prayer. Lord, come quickly. And I am patient. And I, when my dad entered ministry, he entered ministry several years after Israel had become a nation. They were just pumped. Jesus is coming any moment now. He did his whole ministry, and Jesus hadn't returned yet. That's all right. Are you living gratefully? Are you living in anticipation? It's interesting, he ends with these words. So will he sprinkle, now that's the King James word, the other translations will be startled many nations. I'll let you figure that out. It's an interesting dynamic. Sprinkle can refer to a spiritual action in the temple of sprinkling with hyssop and blood. It could be. Startled's interesting too because it fits the rest of the verse. He will say, so he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. How do I interpret that? I think they will see him coming and they'll be so awed. They will be speechless. Then it says this, they will see him, and what they have not heard, they will understand. When he comes through those clouds, suddenly they'll realize who he is and what he's done. And the choices, good or bad, that they have made for him. He's coming. But before you meet the coming king, I would invite you to meet the suffering servant. For it is an act of love that will change all of history. Isaiah prophesies this to a people he loves, don't really understand, but clearly as the Christian church took up this mantle, Philip sat down with the Ethiopian eunuch and he said, I'll explain it to you. According to history and tradition, and we only know kind of roughly, but this Ethiopian went down to Ethiopia, and a Christian church was started there. How then should we respond? Suffering servant has come so that you can be forgiven, and you can be washed and cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, part of my struggle with this sermon is that we've heard these words and phrases and comments before. But we have to see them through the pen of Isaiah, who in love said, I'm going to write something that many will be confused by and many will not understand, but it's a truth so important that we will all need to grasp and hold to. May we see our coming Lord, who came and died for our sins in our place, so that we may have eternity with him. I'd ask this in Jesus' name.